Thank you, Mark, and good morning, and Happy New Year to all of you. In the providence of God, we've been given a very nice way to begin the new year, gathering with God's people and around His Word. And my hope is that our time together this morning will be a good way to begin the new year and give us some perspective on what lies ahead. So I've taken a special passage, and we're going to look in the Old Testament at Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, and we'll look at verses 1 through 15. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers and with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, and not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you have not labored, and cities which you have not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are reminded from this text of all that you do for your people, what you did for your ancient people, Israel, what you do for your people today. It's all of you. And we come to this text, at least it's my hope that we come to this text to see the hand that guides us and that cares for us, that has led us out of idolatry and into truth. And yet the idols are still there and they still tempt us. And so I pray, Lord, that as we come to this new year, that You will help us to gain the right perspective on life and put aside the things that so entangle us, the things of this world that so attract us, and help us to focus on You and serve You, and not ourselves and not the things of this world. So Lord, bless us as we consider this text this morning. Give us a good perspective on life, a perspective on the year ahead of us. We thank You for the years You've given us, in which You've blessed us. We look forward to a blessing this year. We know that You will bless us because You always do that. But bless our time this morning as we study. Help us to think clearly. Help us to reflect deeply on You, who You are, what You've done, what You're doing, what You will yet do, and give us grateful hearts that will motivate us to live in a way that's pleasing to You. Bless those who are in difficulty. We think of the sick. We think of the discouraged. And we pray, Lord, Your rich blessings upon them. Encourage them. Give healing. Give wisdom. Give protection. Lord, give us all of that. Bless us now. We pray that You would encourage us and build us up in the faith. And may this be preparation for the day, for the week, for the year, this time together this morning. May You at the same time prepare us for this great ordinance and celebration that we will take at the end of the hour, the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of what Your Son has done for us. That He came into this world, this lost world, this dark world. He brought light and He brought life and salvation. And we who have believed in Him have that and have a glorious future ahead of us. We give You thanks for all of that and pray Your blessings upon us now. In Christ's name, amen. So we come to a new day. We come to a new year. It's a time that we reflect. It's a time that we make resolutions. It's a time to reevaluate things, to get some perspective on life, and that's biblical. Joshua encouraged it when he gave what was his last sermon to the nation Israel. To my knowledge, it wasn't a New Year's sermon, but it is certainly appropriate for one. In Joshua 24, he gives the people a final charge, and it's the charge to choose whom they will serve. God or the idols? The prophet Elijah would do the same centuries later on Mount Carmel. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? He would ask. If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him. And really, that's the question that we must all answer for ourselves. Who or what are we going to serve? God or things? Joshua's answer is very clear. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, that's the great answer to the charge that he sets before the people. But before he gives his charge and before he gives his answer and before he exhorts them to choose and choose correctly, he makes a case for choosing the Lord in verses 2 through 13 by reviewing Israel's history from the calling of Abraham to the conquest of Canaan. He does essentially two things in this sermon. He demonstrates that the Lord is the only God by recalling the conquests of the Lord over the heathen nations and over their gods. He defeated them all. And he recalls the Lord's goodness to them to show his loving care for them and his faithfulness to all the promises that he made. Everything that the nation had, as they stood that day before Joshua and considered all that they had, everything they had was a gift of the sovereign grace of God. So the point is really plain enough. Joshua is showing that the Lord is God and the Lord is good. The Lord is real, the idols aren't. Men carry idols. They don't carry men, but the Lord carried Israel from beginning to end. And his unconditional love for Israel should move the people to respond to him out of love and serve him only. That's certainly Joshua's hope and Joshua's intention, so he assembled the nation at Shechem to give them this last sermon. Shechem was an appropriate place for that. It's right in the center of the land. It was convenient for all the tribes from the north and the south to gather, but it's also a very important place because it was there at Shechem that God promised Abraham he would give his descendants the land of Canaan. And now some 400 years later, the descendants were there assembled. Proof that God is faithful to his promises. And Joshua speaks to them, but they're not his words. He begins, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And so it's the Lord who speaks to the nation, but the Lord doesn't tell them, "Well done, you've conquered the Canaanites. Congratulations." He tells them, in effect, "Remember where you came from." And then he reminds the people of their dark past, their origin in idolatry, reminding them that but for his grace, they would be no different from the Canaanites they destroyed. In verse 2, he says, "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." It's biblical to reflect on the past. Isaiah would later write, "Look to the pit from which you are digged. Remember Abraham and Sarah." And Joshua does that here. And what greater heritage could a people have than the Jewish people have? There's no greater heritage than that. In all of the history of the world, of all the peoples of the world, the Hebrews, the Jews, have the greatest heritage there is. They are descended from Abraham. They have that claim. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham, the friend of God. Abraham was not always that. He came out of the shadows of idolatry. He and his father and their ancestors served other gods. Joshua begins in this very unflattering way in order to recall to the people all that the Lord has done for them. And from Abraham's call from Ur, east of the Euphrates, it is clear that from the beginning, God has done it all. The history and the life of the nation were grounded in grace. Abraham was an idol worshiper in a heathen land, an unbelieving, undeserving man, and yet the Lord did not leave him there. For some reason, some unexplained reason, he called him out. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." It's clear that God was the initiator. "I took your father Abraham." Later Jewish interpretation of that is that God called Abraham only after first calling all of the nations. And when none of the nations responded, Abraham responded, and so God called him. We've heard that before. God looks down through time and he sees who will choose him, and based on that, he chooses them. That's a common view among many Christians today. The opposite is true. The central point to this whole review of Israel's past is God's work. God's initiative. "I took, I led, I multiplied, I gave." It's all of God. There's no place in any of this for human pride. Last week, Jim Frazier reminded us of a wish that Dr. Johnson had, and that was that if we don't remember anything else, remember our inability. Our inability. That's what Martin Luther called the hinge. Everything turns on that. If you don't understand your inability, you'll never understand grace. If we don't understand that we cannot do a thing apart from the grace of God, we'll never understand the meaning of the Bible, the great truths of the Bible and will never have the gratitude for what He's done for us that we should have. That is the hinge, and that is what we need to remember. We are sinners. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to think that it's true. None of us do. We think we can in some way justify ourselves and elevate ourselves, but the reality is we are born in sin, and sin has affected every aspect of our human nature so that we cannot respond to God apart from God, apart from His grace. But the great truth is, and the gospel is, that He gives grace and He gives it liberally. He doesn't leave us in our inability. Rather, He gives us new birth. He makes us able. He gives us faith. He gives us obedience. He leads us from that moment all the way through our lives. He blesses us abundantly. And Joshua's words were intended to remind the nation of all of that and thereby move the people to gratitude, move them to devotion and worship. That's what grace should produce in all of us. Now we see this emphasis on sovereign grace in verse 4. To Abraham, God gave Isaac, the miracle child. In Abraham's old age, when Abraham was dead and Sarah was dead, He gave them this child to carry on the promise. And then to Isaac, God gave twins, Jacob and Esau. Not Esau and Jacob. The order here is significant. Jacob was the younger, the second born, but he's listed first, showing his priority and the fulfillment of God's choice of him over Esau. Paul develops the same point in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, that while the two were still in the womb, before either had done anything good or bad, God chose the one over the other. So again, there's the reminder of the origin of their existence and the grace of God in all of it. Jacob, though, is the one through whom Israel has descended, was no better than his brother Esau. Both came from the same womb at the same time. Neither had done good or evil, yet God chose the younger over the older. Now that is sovereign grace. That is distinguishing grace. It's not heritage, it's not merit, it's not deeds, it's all the free gift of God. Now God was good to Esau. He gave him Mount Seir to possess. Joshua tells us that's the land of Edom, east of the Dead Sea. But Jacob and his sons, we're told, went down to Egypt. Now, where is the grace of God in that? The Lord gave Esau a place, gave him a nation, but gave nothing to the chosen people. Instead, He led them to a foreign land. He led them down to Egypt. It was a place of affliction. Moses called Egypt the iron furnace, a place where Israel was enslaved and without the appearance of being the elect people. But it was in Egypt that they grew into a nation. And through the affliction they experienced there, they were given the desire to leave and go to Canaan. Affliction is not a sign of rejection. In fact, it is, as we'll see later in our studies in the book of Hebrews, it is an evidence of sonship. Often God puts His elect through the iron furnace, not for evil, but for good. And even there in Egypt, in some lonely place, He's with us, refining us, preparing us for this life, but more importantly, preparing us for what's to come, preparing us for the promised land, the heavenly land, teaching us that this world is not our home. We do live here. We have our responsibilities here, and we should take them seriously. And we need to serve one another and serve our employer and serve our spouse and serve our children and do all the things that we need to do, not, though, to build a kingdom in this world, but to serve the Lord ultimately and prepare for what is to come. This world is not our home. And Egypt wasn't Israel's home. God did not leave them there. At the right time, the Lord says in verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. It's only a summary of the miracles of the Exodus, but enough is said to remind these people very clearly of God's almighty power. A nation of slaves overcame an empire and its army. That can only be explained as supernatural. They were slaves, but God made them free. And it is so for every believer in Jesus Christ. We are not where we are because of any wise and godly heritage. We may have been blessed by parents. We may have been blessed by friends, but the reality is we were all sinners. We were all enslaved to sin until God set us free. That's not something to recoil from. That's something to rejoice in, and that is certainly true. John Newton, a former slave trader who himself became at one point in his life a slave in Africa, reminded himself of that by writing the text of Deuteronomy 15:15 in very large letters over his mantelpiece. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. He did that for all of us. And Joshua is reminding the nation of that, and we need to remind ourselves of that. God redeemed us. Well, having redeemed Israel, having set them free, he then gave them victory after victory. And in verses 8 through 10, he reviews their conquest of the kings on the east side of the Jordan River. The first to fall were the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, alluded to in verse 8. He doesn't get into the details of that, but he does remind us of what happened and says, God says, I brought you into the land and I gave them, I gave those kings, I gave their armies into your hand. Again, emphasis is on what the Lord did. He brought, he destroyed, so Israel conquered. When the Moabites tried to fight Israel with magic, and hired the false prophet Balaam to curse the nation, God turned his curses into blessings. Now that is not only an example of the greatness of God's power, but also of the goodness of his purpose toward his people, toward Israel, toward us for that matter. He will use the enemy's attacks on us for our good. He turns a curse into a blessing. Now, the greatest example of that in all of history, certainly all of the Word of God, but the greatest example of that is the crucifixion. That was Satan's attack on Christ. If he could not win Christ over and have him bow to him as he tempted him to do in the wilderness, then he would destroy him. And in destroying him, he would destroy our hope of salvation. And so he inspired the crowds to reject Jesus, moved a governor to condemn him, was there with the Roman soldiers when they nailed him to the cross. And just at Satan's greatest hour, it's at the moment of his triumph, as our Lord was dying on the cross, everything changed. The Lord cried out, "It is finished," and that was a victory cry. He crushed the head of the serpent. He defeated Satan, sin, and death. He became our Savior, and we were saved through his death. Now, that is quite a turnaround. That is a triumph over the devil, and that is our salvation. That is turning a curse into a blessing. And that's what God does. God turns the enemy's curse into our blessing. And here Joshua reminds Israel of that. God gave Israel victory over the enemy armies of the east of the Jordan, and those west of the Jordan. Verse 11, you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. All of these armies came against this one army, and the Lord says, thus I gave them into your hand. Well, that calls for a little comment. We don't need to say much about that. It's really a summary of the first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua. But again, the emphasis is on the Lord's victory. I gave them into your hand. As he says in verse 12, it was not Israel's skill with sword and bow. The land that the armies of Israel gained was a gift of God. He did it. And to impress that on the people, God describes Canaan according to the promises that were made back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Verse 13 gives those. I gave you the land. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. That's all a gift. You live in a wealthy land. You live in the land of milk and honey. You have cities that are walled. You have houses. You have vineyards. All of it was given to you. You didn't plant or build any of it. Can't take any credit for that. Can't boast about the vineyard that they have. Can't boast about the olive orchard they have. Can't boast about the house they own. Can't boast about any of it because it's a gift of God. It's what God promised, and it's what God delivered. That was his gift to the people, who originated in idolatry beyond the river. His gift was both generous, and his gift was undeserved. So now Joshua arrives at the principal point of his address. If these things are so, and as he said back in verse 7, they had witnessed all of these things, then they call for a response. They call for a response of faith and obedience. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. What an amazing statement that is. Did you notice that? Put away the gods. The gods, the idols, this is the faithful generation. They weren't like their parents who had worshipped the golden calf, wanted to go back to Egypt, refused to believe the promise of God and go into the promised land. No, this was the faithful generation. This was the generation of Israelites who had witnessed all of the amazing things Joshua has recalled here. They had experienced God's provision and protection all their lives. Every day, God had sustained them in the wilderness of all places. He had sustained them with manna from heaven. They called it the bread of angels. Every day, they had the bread of angels. Every day, in the desert, in a dead place like that, God gave them water to drink. They witnessed his power. They experienced his faithfulness every day. This is the faithful generation, the ones that believed in him. They saw him as he carried them along every day. And what are they doing all of that time? They're carrying with them idols. They had a divided heart. And Joshua's seen this all along the way. All that God has done and these idols that were still with them. And so Joshua now says, enough of that. Throw them away. Put away the gods and serve the Lord. But then he adds in verse 15, if this is disagreeable to you, if serving the Lord God is not appealing, if you like the false gods, then you must choose who you will serve. Now listen, the question here is not one of service. It never is. We all serve. We either serve the Lord God or we serve a false god. An idol or lust or our appetites, whatever, but we always serve. The question is, are we going to serve the truth? Joshua was experienced enough as a preacher, quite an amazing man when you think about it. He was a great general and a great preacher. And experienced enough as a preacher to know that he couldn't make them do the right thing. I suppose as a general, he could make them do what they needed to do, but in terms of the heart and in terms of the will and in terms of the soul and the spirit, he couldn't make them do what they needed to do. All he could do as a preacher was point them in the right direction. They had to choose. And so he tells them to do that. Make your choice. The gods that Abraham left behind at the river or the gods you found here in Canaan. But whatever they choose, the God who carried them every day or the gods that they carry. That's really the difference, isn't it? These things aren't real. At least they aren't living. They're just things. And for them to get from one place to another, we have to carry them. They can't carry us. They're of no help in a time of need. The Lord God is alive and real, and He carries us. So the choice is, are you going to choose God who carried you, or are you going to choose the gods that you carry? But he says, whatever you choose, I've already made my choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And of course, after all that he has said about God's unconditional love and grace, after all that he said about God's power and provision and protection, his faithfulness, that was the obvious choice. That's the right choice. That's the only choice. But this is the choice that is always before us. It is the choice that we face this morning. This morning, first morning of the new year. Who will we serve? The Lord or the idols? Now you wonder how it is possible that the Israelites had idols. But it was possible. In fact, it's possible for us today. John ended his first epistle with the warning, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's the last statement in that book. Because idols are there, and idols are a temptation. We have our 21st century idols, things that have our interests, that occupy our time and activity. It's different for different people. But they are idols every bit as much as those old fetishes of wood and silver. So we have to choose who or what we will serve this year. And yet the only way to put away the gods of this world from our hearts is to see the beauty and the reality of the true God, which is what Joshua has been reminding Israel of in his sermon. Not long ago, I spoke of Thomas Chalmers, the 19th century Scottish minister and theologian who wrote a little book titled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And that title says everything in the book. Really, that says it all. The expulsive power of a new affection, and the expulsive power is love. And as he points out, the best way to rid ourselves of bad habits and bad thoughts and bad things, it's not so much to attack those. There's a sense of disciplining ourselves and dealing with things in that way and rejecting them. But that's not the most effective way. The most effective way is through love. The thing you love the most is the thing that you will serve. The thing that you love is what you will do and what you'll think about. And you don't have time for the other things because you don't love them. You love this thing that is so important to you. And as one focuses his or her attention on the Lord God and sees the beauty of the Lord and understands all that He's done for us and who He is, that cultivates our love for Him. And as our love for Him increases, these other things are expelled. They're just naturally put away. Not because we're seeking not to do this or that, but because we want to do what our Lord would have us to do. We want to serve Him. We want to please Him. And He's our interest and He's our love. And how do we gain that love? Well, we gain it by looking at Him, by considering Him, considering all that He has done for us. We will love and serve Him because He loved us and blessed us. There are many examples of that we can give, but what greater example than John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Now that speaks of the greatness of His love. He loved a fallen world, a world of rebels who had rejected Him, but He didn't reject us. He sent His Son to die for us and redeem us and save us and pluck us like brands from the burning. How can we not respond to that? How can we be indifferent to that if we truly understand it? And His love for us isn't just a one-time thing. It's not that He just loved us once and now we're on our own. He loves us constantly, even though we're wandering sheep. And we see the love of Him expressed in that way in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 and 6. He's like a good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. And when he finds him, he puts him on his shoulders, rejoicing. He loves us at all times, even when we're wandering sheep, and he will go to every length. He will spare nothing to come and get us and bring us back. He'll never forsake us. That's the love that he has for us. Does that not call for some kind of response from him? Does that instill within us a great love for him? It should. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He is the eternal Son of God who became a man in order to die for you and pay for your sins, suffer in your place so that you could have His life, have eternal life, have glorification? Someday we will behold Him as we heard at the beginning. And it's going to change us. We're going to be transformed. Does that not give you a sense of gratitude? He didn't leave us in darkness and in idolatry and in unbelief. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He brought you to that. He saved you. He snatched you like a brand from the burning. That should give us a desire to know Him better. That should give us a resolve this year to read the Scriptures, learn of Him, reflect upon Him, and serve Him. May God help us to do that. Help us to devote ourselves to Him, to choose today to put away the false gods and serve Him.